I didn't happen to see the parade of uniforms this morning. Today happens to be something's recognized as Scout Sunday. It used to be just Boy Scout Sunday, but now it's Cub Scouts, it's Girl Scouts, it's any kind of scout. It's ironic because the sermon this morning is, I believe in God, but I'm ashamed of my past. The irony is, the Scout Pledge is this. If you've been or are a Scout, would you mind standing where you are and leading us together in this? Jeff, you want to take the lead on this? I was a little curious what the Scout Law was. Fortunately, I found it. It's this. A Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. Not bad morals to teach our kids. Not bad stuff to reinforce to us either. We've got some good stuff to teach our kids, though, not necessarily about scouting, but about the author of morals, Jesus. So if you've got kids that are waiting to go to Kid City, his kids, why don't you let them make their way out at this time? You see the irony, right? The irony of on a day when we honor and celebrate things like morality and loyalty, we end up finding ourselves talking about the things that are exactly the opposite, that give us the greatest guilty conscience. It's during this particular series of messages on practical atheism, we talk about people who say they believe in God but don't necessarily live like that. They live something entirely different. We usually refer to ourselves as hypocrites when we do that. When we live lives that are incognito, as though somehow we were a James Bond Christian, you know, we were undercover and didn't want anybody to know our true identity. Or we say we believe in God, but yet we still worry obsessively instead of trusting Him. We say we believe in God, but we find it difficult to pray, maybe because we think God's unfair and He won't treat us the right way anyway, or somehow we deserve better than what we get. Today I want to talk to you about another thing, though, that keeps us from living lives for God in an authentic, genuine way. My guess is there's very, very few here in the room that doesn't have something in their past that they're ashamed of. It's either something that we've done, something we've said, or something that was done to us, like Mark was talking about, and gives us the opportunity to grow in our character and forgive instead of holding a grudge. Maybe it's divorce that you never intended the day you said, "I do." Maybe it's the abuse that you never saw coming the day you said, "I do." Maybe it's the addictive behavior that you thought, "Oh, well, it's just, we just like to party or have a good time." Maybe it's the immorality that shows no sense of allegiance or commitment. Or maybe it's just lying, stealing, and general corruption, like Mark had talked about, that we somehow, you know, excuse as office politics. It's what we have to do. It's the price of doing business, you see. Or at least that's what we tell ourselves. And it may not seem like that big of a deal to us, but it's another story altogether when you're the one being haunted by your past. Shame is more than just embarrassment. The kind of embarrassment that we tell funny stories about, you know, like the time I mooned somebody and got caught, or the time that my brother-in-law dumped a bowl of homemade ice cream on Claudia's head, or, you know, things like that. But shame, you never end up laughing at shame. It's devastating. It destroys our confidence. It creates an inner rage within us that frequently will drive us to compulsive behaviors just so that we can somehow try to cope with it. And it makes you feel like there's something wrong with you and that you're the one who belongs in a freak show. Hopefully, as believers, by now, you've come to grips with God's offer of forgiveness. And if so, thank God. But know this, somebody that you know will need to hear this. There's no story in the Bible that summarizes shame, I think, more than a story found in John 8. There's an account where Jesus is teaching in the temple. And some of the religious righteous interrupt him, create a disturbance, and come dragging this woman in, throw her in front of him, and pronounce in front of everyone, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." What do you suppose she was dressed like? No, I mean, really, think about this. You think if they're that insensitive to her, they're going to wait long enough for her to, go make herself up and comb her hair, put some clothes on? If she was able to throw a robe or a sheet around her, in all likelihood, it was probably lost about 3 blocks back. Do you remember that this happened as he was teaching in the temple? Let that one sink in a little bit. They're so oblivious to her shame and so focused on shaming Jesus instead that they have no shame, and the doors would fly open and they would drag a naked woman up here in front of everyone and cause everyone to blush in a place of worship. They demand, in the law of Moses, he commanded that we stone such a woman. What do you say? And I can almost imagine in my mind's eye that they hand him a rock as they're saying that. Either that or punching him in the chest with their finger. When they kept on questioning him, don't you love those meetings? Those are so much fun. He straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and continued to write on the ground. It says that at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" My guess is maybe for the first time she actually dares to lift her head that she was probably trying to protect with her hands, knowing that the rocks would be coming at her. And as she peeks around through the strands of hair that have fallen all around her face and no doubt stuck to her face because of the sticky tears and the dust that became mud. She looks around and she says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus says. "Go and leave your life of sin." This is not a new passage. It's not the first time you've probably heard this story. But I want you to hear it again as it relates to living as someone who says they believe God, says they believe in God, but lives like maybe they don't because of their inability to get past times when private guilt became public humiliation and shame. You see, the comfort that I would offer you is this. When you're ashamed before God, He knows the real story. You know what's ironic? The ones who were ready to throw their rocks the hardest were the very ones who had the hardest hearts, weren't they? Yeah, their focus was on shame, but not just hers. They wanted to expose what they were convinced was Jesus' shame. The real reason is because He had shamed them with His teaching, for He was known as one who taught with authority like no one else, and they were the teachers. He'd shamed them with their own jealousy for the multitudes and the crowds that followed Him as they saw their own crowds dwindling. And the miracles that He did, I mean, how are you going to compete with that, right? And so instead of seeing it as a sense of godliness, instead of seeing it as something to be left in wonder and awe about, they saw it as something just awful and accused an innocent, godly man because that's what shame does. For shame gives you a source of power and control over others. When you try to shame and humiliate them, and they're just desperate with guilt. Sometimes our shame is because of what others have done to us, and not because of what we've done to ourselves. Her name's Rebecca Thompson. At least that's what it says on her gravestone. She fell twice from the Fremont Canyon Bridge. Both times she died. The first one broke her heart. The second one broke her neck. She was only 18 years old when she and her 11-year-old sister were abducted as part of a gang initiation. They drove off with the girls 40 miles to the Fremont Canyon Bridge. It was a one-lane steel beam structure, 112 feet above the North Platte River. You could probably fill in the blanks with what happened next. They started with her. And somehow she was able to convince them not to do the same to her younger sister. So instead, they just threw the 11-year-old off the bridge and made her older sister watch when she hit the rock at the bottom. And of course, they decided at that time that the best thing to do was to cover their tracks, and so they threw Rebecca over as well. She careened off of a ledge about halfway down, ricocheted into deeper water, and with a hip that was fractured in 5 different places, she somehow managed to struggle to shore and protect her body from the cold. She wedged herself in between 2 rocks and waited for dawn because she was also afraid that they would find her. The only thing is, the dawn never really came for her. Oh, sure, the sun came up and she was found, and physicians treated her wounds, and the court imprisoned her attackers. And life continued, but dawn never came. For the blackness of that night lingered. She was never able to really climb out of the canyon, which is why on the day of her attacker's parole, 19 years later, she drove back to the bridge. Against her boyfriend's pleading, she drove 70 miles an hour until she got to the bridge, and then with her 2-year-old daughter and her boyfriend at her side, she sat on the edge of the bridge and wept. And she told the story again, not wanting to see the 2-year-old see their mother, her mother cry. He bundled her up and took the toddler back to the car, and when he turned around, she was gone. Was it anger at her attackers, at the parole board, at the lawyers? Was it guilt? Despite her smile and her personality, friends say that she struggled with the ugly fact that she had survived and her little sister hadn't, and there wasn't anything she could do to stop it. Or was it the shame of having her worst night ever repeated over and over and over in print and on the news and on the radio, and from lip to lip, every time they looked at her, every time someone was introduced to her the first time, there was a bit of a hesitation before their eyes brightened and they say, "Oh, I've heard of you." And the shame of her violation was something she could never outlive or outrun the memory of. So whether it's private or public, you see, shame is always painful. And unless you deal with it, it's always permanent, or the dawn will never come. But when you realize that God knows the real story, that's when you're able to find hope for that kind of a shame. Because when you're ashamed before God, He confronts the real issue. Unlike us, Jesus doesn't excuse or deny the reality of this woman's life. He knows her guilt. I mean, after all, the Scripture does say she was caught in the act. But don't miss this, that it was the same finger of God who carved the commandments into the tablets of stone that said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It's the same finger of God that wrote the warning on the palace wall of a king named Belshazzar, who warned him that his life had been weighed in the scales and found wanting, and warning him of the judgment that would come to him for his life. That same finger of God now writes on the temple floor. Some would say that the original language used is an accounting term. When it says he began to write on the floor, that it was an accounting word or term, probably indicative of the fact that he was listing their own sins for all to read. Others suggest that maybe he was simply writing down the names of her previous clients who were there in the crowd. regardless of what it is he wrote. He got to the heart of the real issue, though, didn't he? And for us, that means that when we're ashamed before God, we need to remember that he's more interested in our forgiveness than in our condemnation. If you've ever wondered how God would react to your private guilt when it becomes public shame, don't miss this. Print these words, frame them, and hang them on the wall. Stand before them daily and let the reality of them wash over your soul. I don't condemn you either. Now go and stop living in sin. You see, the only thing that we have to be ashamed of is not believing Jesus. For Jesus knew what he was about to do. That it would be soon, that he would take the penalty of her sin, that he would bear all the rage of those who would throw the rocks at her on his own body. And he would take it to the cross. And any punishment that he would pronounce on her that day would simply be double jeopardy. Isn't it time we get real? Isn't it time we get honest with God about who we are and what we've done? I mean, as Mark said in his communion thoughts, well, I can give this answer, which is the right answer, or I can give the honest answer. If you're ready to do that, then you probably have an appreciation for the simplicity and the integrity of a guy named David, who had a great heart for God, an amazing faith that was nurtured in private times alone, where it was just him and God out in nature. And he would pour out his heart to God, and it would become a song that he would sing. And it was that kind of a faith that gave him the courage, when he needed it most, to stand alone when everyone else was hiding in their embarrassment and shame. And Goliath came down. He won great victories for God. And yet, as is so frequently the case, the older he grew, the more careless he got with his convictions. Should I ask for a show of hands? I don't think so. For we all know the things that we swore that we would never do when we were younger frequently become the very things that we hope nobody discovers. And so, you know the story. He goes to the roof one night to find a cool breeze and instead finds a hot mama next door, Bathsheba. He brings her to his palace because who's she to argue, right? They spend a night of adultery together. And then he dismisses her and tries to cover it up, so that her husband and his countrymen would never know. When it doesn't go well, you know the story perhaps. The only thing left to do is to get rid of anyone who might make a fuss about it. And so he makes arrangements for her husband to conveniently be killed during battle. And in the meantime, I wish I could say it was just a Bible story. But in the meantime, he does what so many of us find it so easy and natural to do. He tried to just carry on his life as if it had never happened. And it continued on. Oh, yes, he knew what he had done. He knew how it bothered him, despite the fact that he couldn't let anyone else know. I mean, he had to carry it off as though somehow he was the champion. He was the white knight on the knight on the white stallion that would come in and rescue this poor grieving widow and take her into his own home and treat her as his own bride. What a great guy. And it wasn't until a man of God brought him face to face with what God knew that the guy with a great heart for God couldn't get away with anymore. And that's why he wrote these words in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Do you hear the raw honesty before God? A little bit further on in verses 7 and 8, he would say this, purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You've broken me, now let me rejoice. And that's exactly what happens. It's so simplistic, and yet the very thing that we desperately try to run from. Because you see, when you're ashamed before God, the last thing you want to do is the very thing that David did. It's summarized just this simply. Admit you sin. Ask God's forgiveness. And walk away in joy. There's no statute of limitations that he appeals to. He doesn't hope that he can keep it quiet enough that it'll become ancient history. You know the political routine, right? Deny, 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 delay, 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 until finally everybody forgets about it. And then when it can be denied no longer or delayed no longer, all you have to do then is say, what? That happened so long ago. Boy, does that sound familiar. The only thing is, you don't have to have a camera in your face to act like that, do you? I mean, there's no trying to make it up to God with promises of being better. There's no effort to do better and more and greater things so that then you can balance the scales out and point out to God, yeah, I know I did that, but, you know, that was just that one night, and that was just that one time. I just lost my mind. It was really hot that summer. I was probably delirious. But look at what I've done for you since. And you try to weigh that scale out. No, there's none of that with David. Instead, he simply says, you know, God, I was wrong. Here's the deal. I was wrong. And I need you to forgive me. And I need your joy again. Jay, why don't you bring your praise team back up? You see, really what it comes down to is this. People who believe in God don't have to live in shame. What is it that you believe more strongly? Because everybody believes something when it comes to guilt. Everybody believes something when it comes to embarrassment. Everybody believes something when it comes to the things they're ashamed of. What is it that you believe more strongly? Do you believe that there's a God in heaven who loves you and who will forgive you? Or do you believe instead that you deserve to hate yourself the rest of your life? Do you believe that there's a God in heaven who actually knows what you did and feels compassion for you? Do you believe there's a God in heaven who is so far above us in the way that he does things and the way that he thinks about things and the way that he responds, that this God in heaven actually wants things to be right between you more than you want things to be right with God again. You see, that God has always loved us more than we've loved him. And he always will. So the challenge, I guess, is to take our eyes off of ourselves and to take the pity party hats off and our obsession with the past and to fix our eyes instead, as David did, on the faithfulness of God, his unfailing love, and his great compassion that allows us the freedom to no longer live in shame, but instead to live knowing if we confess our sins, he is faithful and right to forgive us. 1 John. So what do you believe about God? What do you believe about living life that he gives? I forgot to ask, what song are you going to do? Would you put the first screen up? Just play instrumentally for a few minutes before singing. I'd invite anybody who wanted to come to the front, confessing your sin. Some places would call it an altar call. And if that's what you need or want to do, that's fine. But maybe what you need more than anything else is some time of quiet reflection where you, as David, come as you are. Admit who you are and what you've done. Ask him forgiveness. And accept his joy. And after a time, Jay will ask you to stand. Let's pray together. Father, it's not a day to be sad. It's a moment to smile. It's a moment to rejoice. It's a moment to be happy. It's a moment to be relieved. It's a moment to be at peace. In being reminded that when we're ashamed of our greatest failings and ashamed of our past, that because of what we know to be true about you, we're made whole again. Instead of the hole inside us that's been there for too long, you, Father, you heal us. And you make our heart complete again. Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody will need to hear what you have heard this morning. Bless them as God has blessed you.